Well, during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, the last week before he came to the cross, the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they followed Jesus around, looking for ways to trip him up and catch him in sin. Because the people loved Jesus so much, the leaders couldn't come right out and attack him, so they were forced to resort to other methods. And so during that time, they begin to ask him questions, and not out of genuine curiosity, mind you, but rather pointed questions designed to uncover some kind of falsehood or hypocrisy. And this, on Wednesday of Passion Week, the opposition against Jesus was notably strong. And on that day, Jesus was visited by three groups and questioned by all three groups. The first group that came to Jesus that day was the group of the Herodians. This is a political party that favored the family of the Herods, and they sought to make peace with Rome through compromise. So they were politicians. They asked Jesus if it was lawful for them to pay the poll tax to Caesar. They knew that whatever he said, he'd either be opposed by the Jewish crowds if he said yes, or he would be arrested as an insurrectionist if he said no. But Jesus answered, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And the Bible says, hearing this, they marveled and they went away. The next, the Sadducees, who deny the resurrection, they approached Jesus with a hypothetical question about a widow who had lost seven husbands. This is a hypothetical scenario. This is not real life. They asked in the resurrection, "Well, whose wife will she be?" And Jesus answered, "You are mistaken." Essentially, he says, there's no marriage in heaven. They're like angels. But furthermore, regarding the resurrection, which they denied, he quoted Exodus 3:6, and he says, the scripture says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living." And the Bible says, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, because he essentially had proved the resurrection with a verb tense and had undermined their entire belief system regarding the resurrection. But lastly, the Pharisees approached Jesus and they asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" No doubt waiting to pounce on him, whatever he said. There's 613 commandments. He's going to pick one. We're going to nail him on the other 612. Without skipping a beat, Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind." And he says, the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. They had no reply. He'd spoken wisely, he'd spoken truly. But in the midst of this interchange, when the Pharisees regroup and they plan their next attack, Jesus turns and asks them a question. He says this, I'm just going to read this to you. "Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And if David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' Well, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." The reason the Pharisees were silenced is because Jesus, he asked them a relatively straightforward question, something they should have known since they were in preschool, pertaining to the well-known psalm, and they didn't know the answer because it was clear in that moment that they didn't really understand at all what the psalm was teaching. And so what does it mean? How does it apply to Christ? Why did that question, referring to Psalm 110, why did that question silence the leaders of Israel? And why is this such a stumbling block for them? We're going to look at this morning, so turn in your Bible to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. As many of you are aware, we've been working our way through various passages in the Old Testament pertaining to Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate passages, passages talking about his offices, predictive prophecy. We're just kind of working our way through Believe it or not, we are building to something, which I'm not going to tell you what it is yet, because I'm just like to be like that. And it's my prerogative because I'm in the pulpit, so I can do that. No, but we are desiring to learn, because I think so often, and I want to recap this again, I think so often we tend to focus solely on the Gospels or on the New Testament, which we really should, because that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But to say that, you know, two-thirds of the Bible doesn't apply or is not as interesting or not as awe-inspiring, I think is a gross error. There is so much here in the Old Testament, and even as I'm selecting passages for us to work through, every single week that I bring you a passage, I'm neglecting like 10 others, and it's been a real crisis point for me, because I just want to give you the whole Old Testament, but I can't do that right now. But Psalm 110 is really, really a high point in the Psalms, and it's really a high point of Old Testament literature, Old Testament prophecy. It's a high point of biblical revelation, period. It is a high point of Scripture. And Psalm 110, in the first century context, was universally regarded by first century Jews as a messianic psalm. They all saw it this way. No matter what sect of Judaism you belong to, Psalm 110 was about the Messiah. They all acknowledged that. Even though they also acknowledged that David was the writer, they also understood that there was more going on in this psalm. Yes, David wrote this, but this is about the Messiah. This is about our great king, our great anointed one. Now, this psalm is attributed to David here, which is important, as we're going to see in just a minute. But what is shocking about it is that David seems, if you were to look at this text, and we're going to read this in a second, David seems to be caught in the middle of a divine conversation between the Lord God and the Lord of David. He's stuck in this, he's almost eavesdropping in a Trinitarian conversation. The Spirit is there as well, as we know, but this, the Father and Son are talking, and David gets to hear it. But I want you to look at this with me, Psalm 110, and it says, a psalm of David. This is important, by the way, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, in this messianic psalm, we see David's Lord portrayed in a few different ways. It's very clear from the text. There are, in my view of reading this, there are three main offices or three main positions that we see the Christ taking. And so this psalm, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, by the way, if you were to do just a scan of the whole New Testament, this is the most quoted, the most referred to, either direct quotation or by allusion. And the question is, well, why? Because it proves some amazing things about the Christ, things that were rather unbelievable to Jewish audiences at the time, but things that were so unacceptable if they were not true, yet they are true, and they were written about 1,000 years before the arrival of Jesus. Now, as we've said in the past, and we'll say again today, the Hebrew word Messiah, is the same word in the Greek, Christ, and they both mean anointed one. It's a very specific reference. And as biblical history proves, this is referring to Jesus of Nazareth. And so I want to work through this psalm, and I want to see three main things about the Christ. And so number one, we're going to see Christ as king. Christ as king. Verse 1 is probably quoted the most out of all the verses in this psalm in the New Testament. It's used many times by Jesus himself, but I want to look at it again. Again, a psalm of David. This is David talking. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We want to note a few things going on here. Again, David is the writer. David is a witness to this divine conversation, and he observes, first of all, the Lord, and in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah. Jehovah. This is the proper name for God. It's represented by what we would recognize in the English if we were to transliterate YHWH, and sometimes it's pronounced Yahweh. This is often commonly referred to as the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, YHWH. But translated further, it's oftentimes rendered as Jehovah. This is all the same word, the same reference to God. But David hears Jehovah God, Yahweh, the Lord, speaking to, from David's vantage point, he says, my Lord. So the Lord, Jehovah God, is speaking to my Lord. This is a different word here. This is Adonai in the Hebrew. Adonai is another Hebrew name for God, but specifically it's referring to God's title as the sovereign Lord and Master. So Jehovah is often seen as God's proper name. Adonai is his title. But when David is referring to my Lord, it's widely regarded that he's referring to his Master, the Messiah. Now, while there are such things as human lords, not as much in the English or the American realm, but in the British realm, there are lords of manors and castles and things like that. So we understand a lowercase L, a lord, a leader, a sovereign, if you will. But it's clear here that David, who is a sovereign earthly ruler, he is an earthly lord in Israel, is acknowledging a Lord who's even greater than he is. Again, David is the king of Israel. There is nobody higher in terms of Israel's concern. There's nobody higher than David. And at this time in history, Israel was a superpower nation. I mean, they were, in the days of Joshua, they had wiped out countless armies and taken over many nations, and people were traveling from all around the known world to come to Israel to visit David. They came to see his son Solomon. So David is a superpower world leader, if you will. And there's nobody higher in Israel than David. And so David, when he's talking about his Lord, we have to think a little higher, a lot higher. So David sees this greater Lord, this greater master, a greater king. Furthermore, in the conversation, we see that this is the enthronement of David's Lord, because God says, God the Father says to the Messiah, Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, we know that God is on the throne of heaven, and Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 10:40, for example, that God alone reserves the right to appoint a person to sit on the right or the left. So people would come to Jesus, the disciples would come to Jesus and say, we want to sit at your right hand or your left hand. And he says, that's actually up to the Father to make that decision. God appoints who sits near him. And appoint he does. God seats the Messiah, the Christ, at his right hand. That's not just a preference whether he's right-handed or left-handed. This right hand is a place of preeminence. It's a place of authority. It's a place of honor, to sit at the right hand of the king. This Messiah Lord that we're reading about is placed in a status of equality with the Father, a position that nobody else occupies. And in doing so, God gives David's Lord total authority and dominance over his enemies. He says, to make your enemies as a footstool for your feet. That means to humiliate them, to vanquish them. In fact, in Joshua 10:24, if you were to look at this, there are five Amorite kings that are defeated by the army. And after they're defeated, they're brought in before Joshua, and he instructs all the men of Israel to come in and to place their feet. He says, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So he has all these kings, these powerful kings, come in. They kneel down, put their head down, and all the men of Israel take turns in placing their feet on the back of the necks of these kings. Why? To illustrate to them complete dominance. Don't be afraid, he says. Joshua says this, so that you'll not be afraid or dismayed. Joshua is telling the men of Israel, for the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. You're afraid of these kings? Come here. I'm going to have you put your feet on the back of their necks. You're going to see that these kings no longer have power over you because the Lord God fights for you, the Lord God defeats his enemies, and I'm going to prove it to you. That's the imagery. So this is the Lord God subjecting Christ's enemies under his feet. Now, how long does he say that he's going to do this until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He's talking about the second coming. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul says, "For he," talking about Christ, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Meaning that there's coming a day when this is going to be completed. Right now, it looks like the enemies of the world are raging against Christ. We saw this in Psalm 2. They're raging against the Lord and against his anointed. It looks like, from an earthly perspective, that they're winning. Oh, yes, because they hate Jesus and they kick Christians out of the country and they're winning. They're not winning. God looks down, as Psalm 2 tells us, from the heavens, and he laughs at them. He scoffs at them. He scoffs at his enemies. And he is in the process of humiliating kings. It happens all the time. So many times you see these powerful world rulers, in an instant we find them cowering in a cave somewhere, or they get hauled out in the public square and humiliated. God has a very precise way of humbling and humiliating rebellious leaders. But he says that he's in the process of doing this, and he's going to do this up until and including the day of his return, when Christ returns and destroys and wipes out his enemies and conquers and exerts dominance over all. He says he will sit at his right hand until he has made all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Verse 2, he continues, he says, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion." This is king language. King language. To stretch forth his scepter from Zion, that means he's saying he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. The scepter was a symbol. It was a staff. It was an image and a symbol of reigning and of kingship. We see this very similar language again from Psalm 2, which I just quoted a second ago, when the Lord God tells the Christ, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will give the nations as an inheritance and the very ends of the earth as a possession." Then he tells them, "You will break them with a rod of iron, with this scepter, and you will shatter them like earthenware, like brittle pottery." This is utter dominance. This is kingship. This is sovereignty. There's no one higher than King Jesus. Now, moving through this, verse 3 has provided some cause for discussion. Verse 3 is somewhat challenging for commentators and for interpreters, but he says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." Now, scholars aren't exactly united on the exact meaning of each one of these phrases, but they are together, all of them, with the overall thrust of what this is trying to say. At the reign of Christ, we see that all of his servants, so we are all servants, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian, we are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, at the reign of Christ, his servants, who are as numerous as the dew, which are like the drops of the dew. There are so many believers, so many servants of Christ, they're like the dew on the morning grass, who are willingly volunteering freely in the day of your power. The day of his power is another phrase for the day of the Lord, the judgment day. There's coming a day when he returns, there's going to be a day of the Lord, a day of judgment, and the Bible says that he's bringing his body, his people, with him. When Christ returns, his servants, who are, as the Bible says, in holy array, will march for him and will serve him. So this is our future as well, if you're in Christ Jesus. Your future with the Lord is to be with him in holy array, to be reigned and glorified with him, and serving him, marching for him, coming right at his heels, behind him as he conquers and rules. Jesus alludes to this in John 18:36 when he tells Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because that was the argument. Well, you're trying to lead an insurrection against the world rulers. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me." Well, what's the subtext here? Why would his servants fight for him? Because we're eager to. In fact, in the garden, when Jesus is being arrested, what does Peter do? He pulls out a sword and he attacks. This man who's totally fearful in every other situation foolishly grabs a sword and takes on 3,000 soldiers. He gets one of them, but that doesn't really last very long. And Jesus says, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword, Peter. That's not what I've called you to. I've called you to be an apostle, to preach the gospel. That's not what we're doing here. He tells Pilate, if this were my kingdom right now, my soldiers would fight for me. They would take up arms willingly, and they would go and fight. And it's not that Christ is a tyrannical king whose servants reluctantly serve him out of fear. We don't tremble and say, I hope I can serve him. If I don't, I might die. That's not it at all. Rather, his servants in youthful vigor, if you look at the language, just like youth, youthful vigor, will willfully volunteer to attend to their king. Which one of you who are in Christ would step back and not want to serve the Lord? All of us desire to serve the Lord. Not only is he worthy to be praised and he is God glorified, but he has redeemed us and he's saved us. He's expended mercy and grace and kindness, and our hearts overflow with thankfulness. And we say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Because I love you and because I want to serve you. You're my God. With youthful vigor, eagerly and willfully desiring to serve the Lord. And David writes, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. When that day comes, they're going to take up arms. They'll do whatever you ask them to do in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. There's so many, you can't even count them all. And so we see this Christ, our King, how he functions as King. But the second thing we see of Christ in this psalm, number two, we see Christ as priest. As priest. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is only, believe it or not, the second place in the entire Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned. The other place is in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, Abraham is victorious in battle because of the Lord. The Lord delivers him and spares him and gives his enemies over into his hand. And after this victory, he's visited by two kings. He's visited by Bera, who's the king of Sodom, and he's also visited by Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. Let me just read this very quick interchange to you. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then it says about Abraham, he gave him a tenth of all. So Abraham pays tithes to this priest, to Melchizedek, for the victory. This is his way of honoring the Lord. And so he's tithing to this priest who at the time we don't know anything about. There's only three verses here, one verse in Psalm 110. And I've said before, I said it a couple weeks ago, if that were the only places Melchizedek showed up, we could say, well, he's just a minor Bible character. We don't know much about him. So we're going to just move on. However, the New Testament, especially Hebrews, particularly Hebrews, teaches us a lot more about Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7:3, for example, we read that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So Hebrews is telling us, we learn something more about this mysterious man, Melchizedek. He's some kind of a priest king, who belongs to an older order of priests, older than that of the Levitical priesthood. This Bible, the Bible calls him an everlasting, this is an everlasting priesthood. It goes beyond Levi, it goes beyond Aaron. And the Lord in Psalm 110 is said to belong to that priesthood. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. It's amazing to me. I think we have a vantage point of looking at the Bible as being old. This book as we have it now is more than 2,000 years old. The Old Testament is even older than that. We have the vantage point of looking back and sort of seeing all of biblical history with one glance. But you have to think for a second that Hebrews 5, and all of Hebrews for that matter, was written 1,000 years after Psalm 110. And so the Old Testament Jews, they would have had Genesis 14, they would have had Psalm 110, and there would have been lots of mystery about who this Melchizedek is and why the anointed, the Messiah, is somehow connected to Melchizedek. What's the deal with that? What is this? Well, Hebrews explains it. This letter was written, like I said, 1,000 years later, and whereas Psalm 110 is looking forward to the Christ in promise, Hebrews 5 is looking back to see Christ in fulfillment. So Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." That's the point of a priest, by the way. Verse 2, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So now we're talking about the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. We're talking about Aaron as a priest. This is an honor for them to become a priest. This is appointed by God. Verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him," talking about God saying to the Son, to the anointed, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, which is our text today, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7, "In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So here we see this great high priest, and again, a priest is a mediator who brings the prayers and the offerings of the people, sinful people, before God. A prophet takes the words of God and delivers them to the people. A priest takes the offerings and the repentance and the faith and the sacrifices of the people and brings them before God. Okay, these are mediatory offices. But this priest, and we're talking about Christ, not only offers the prayers and supplications of the people, he also offers up himself to be the sacrifice for sins. And what's unique about this is that the Messiah isn't only a priest. He isn't only standing in the gap and saying, "Lord, forgive these people." He's also the king. He's also the king who's reigning over the people which he saved. He's both. He holds these two offices. We saw a few weeks ago that we recognize he holds three main offices, prophet, priest, and king. But here in Zechariah, I'll just read this to you. Zechariah 6:13 says, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." So Zechariah acknowledges he is king and priest. There weren't very many priest kings in history. Melchizedek was one. Christ is another. He's the greater. Why does this matter? Why are we so caught up in this prophet, priest, and king, and the offices and priest and king? Why is it such a big deal? Because Christ is the sovereign Lord who subjects whole nations to himself and crushes enemies under his feet. So we have to rightly see, if we want to know Jesus, we have to rightly see him as the Bible portrays him, as king and sovereign Lord. He's not just your buddy who's next to you, sort of helping you slug it out in life. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is preeminent. He is the Lord of glory. He is the king over all. But to also see him rightly, we have to see him as priest. He's also the one who makes peace with his enemies by his own blood. And I want to tell you, if you think about this, there is truly nothing like this in the world. Can you name me a king or a president or a prime minister who goes to his sworn enemies and makes peace with them out of his own personal fortune, out of his own pocket? Who goes and says, I'm going to make peace for my country and here's what I have to offer personally? More than that, can you name me a king or a president or a prime minister who makes peace with his enemies by ransoming his own son? Who loves his people so much he would give his own lifeblood for his people? Does anybody do that? Christ does. The Lord God does. When the Lord says he has sworn and will not change his mind, that is a sovereign decree. It's not just like, well, if I feel like saving them, if I feel like being an intermediary for them. This is a sovereign decree. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God has purposed to save. And so when you think about and contemplate your salvation and your sanctification and your glorification, your new birth in Christ Jesus, your life in holiness, and your future with the Lord in glory, you have to know that this is not hung on the shifting opinions and the shifting feelings of human beings. This is hung on and completely tied to the sovereign decree of God. This should bring encouragement to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The enthroned king will also be a priest forever. How long is forever? Forever. I'll be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is important because it doesn't just go the Levitical priesthood. It doesn't just kind of go for a season then drop off and die. No, this is an eternal priesthood. And Christ has, by one sacrifice, gone before the Father and shed his own blood on the cross. And this shedding of the blood is perfect forever. This is eternal, an eternal decree. I'm doing this according to an eternal priesthood that doesn't have any beginning or any end. I'm doing this as the perfect sovereign, the perfect priest, and I'm going before the Father for my people, and I'm sacrificing myself as the priest, as the sacrifice, to bring about salvation, and this is a done deal. If this doesn't hang your salvation on a stronger nail, if this doesn't cement your faith more, listen, wake up. This isn't just about John 3:16, as glorious of a verse as that is. This goes all the way back into the Old Testament and predates the Old Testament. This goes back to Genesis 14 to a priest who'd already been a priest forever. God has purposed and decreed to save. And so your faith is not resting on something flimsy. It is bedrock, foundation stone. We are placing our hope on the sovereign decree, on the office of the Lord as prophet, priest, and king. Christ the King, who is perfect himself, he says, to become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There is no king like him. There is no one like him. I mean, think of another king, another leader that you can put your faith in who would do this. There's not a one. As wonderful as some of them may be, they are not as selfless. They are not as regal. They're not as powerful to save a people as Christ is. So he is our king. He is our priest. And number three, we see Christ as warrior. Christ as warrior. Go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 5. David writes again, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." If you notice this is an interesting reversal. In verse 1, Christ is at the Father's right hand. In verse 5, the Father is at Christ's right hand. What does this illustrate? It illustrates that the Father here is supplying the power and the means for the Son's victories. As it is said in John 17, for example, the Father glorifies the Son just as the Son glorifies the Father. They are mutually glorifying to one another. Now, this notion of shattering kings in the day of wrath is most certainly a reference to the day of the Lord. And this is no doubt referring to Daniel's 70th week, a week of wrath. In fact, we read about this, the kings of the earth in Revelation 6, 16 and 17, hiding from the Lord's wrath. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, I'm quoting, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" This is a vision of the warrior king raining down wrath on his enemies, raining down wrath on the rebellious kings of the earth. Again, we see nations, we see kings, we see world leaders who are rebellious against the Lord, against his sovereign decree, and we sit here sort of powerless and we say, "Why is the Lord allowing this? That's not right, that's not fair. Lord, vindicate your name." But the Bible says there's coming a day, and God is long-suffering, he is patient. There's coming a day when he will rain down wrath on his enemies, and all these kings will be hiding in caves and praying and hoping that the rocks fall down on them and cover them from the wrath of the Lord. And the reason his wrath is so fierce is because it is the Lord God, the God of creation, supplying him with power and might. Verse 6, "He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." The judgments get even more severe. He judges the nations. He enacts his judgment, and as he's doing so, the Bible tells us the bodies begin to stack up. I mean, you read Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21, and I don't know if many of you have seen this. Maybe a lot of you have, and it was just news to me. But Revelation 19 describes a great banquet for vultures. The birds of the air. Yes, vultures. A great banquet. The angel of the Lord calls to all the birds and tells the birds, "Come and assemble for the great supper of the Lord." And in verse 18, he tells the vultures, the birds of the air, to come and eat the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men. So God in Jesus Christ has come down, vanquished all of his enemies, and on the fields of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, all of these bodies are strewn all over this field and stacked up, and he commands the vultures, "Come down and have breakfast." If that's not sobering, my goodness. That's the imagery that we see. I mean, we get afraid. Oh no, King so-and-so, President so-and-so, Prime Minister so-and-so is doing something. But then you see this and you're like, my goodness. We honor the king because we're supposed to. We're supposed to submit ourselves to governing authorities. You don't blaspheme the king. You don't blaspheme leaders. You do submit to them in godliness. But let me tell you, they're not your Lord. We are to fear the sovereign Lord who stacks up bodies for the day of the vulture's breakfast. And so the enemy's bodies are stacked up on the plains of Megiddo, and the Lord Jesus says he fills the nations with corpses and shatters the chief men over a broad country. Do you think the rebellious kings and rebellious peoples are going to escape the wrath of God? No. But that's why we tell them, my friends, repent and believe. That's why ministers of the gospel go and stand before presidents and say, "Sir, in all respect and all honor, repent and bow the knee to Christ." It's good for us to go and tell kings and leaders to turn to Jesus. Because if they know what's good for them, they will lead in righteousness. They will bow the knee before God. And when they decide they don't want to, they put us to death. So be it. There's been lots of world rulers who've tried to unseat Christ from his throne by ruining the church, and all of it does is it grows the church. It's been said in the early church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You keep on killing Christians, we multiply. Not by human means, but by the testimony of the gospel. The gospel continues to go out. For every one Christian that you behead, the gospel goes out to 100 more. And the testimony of their faith is made stronger. Because our hope is not in this present life. Our hope is in Christ for the future. Not that we don't care about what's happening now. I care about my life here and now. But my ultimate hope and your ultimate hope is not here. Scripture says that all the wicked kings will end up as food for the birds. And when all of his wrath is spent and the battle of Armageddon is over, verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, in the context, it actually makes sense. And it's hard not to think of Judges 7, when Gideon leads his army to the brook, and they go and they take their refreshment there. And God tells Gideon, it's very interesting, you will separate everyone who laps the water like a dog versus the men who cups the water and brings it to their mouth. That's a weird kind of a passage of scripture. We don't really, when you look at it at first glance, it seems kind of strange. But what this really means, and commentators agree, the idea being that the soldiers who were vigilant, they didn't stop at all. They never were taken off their guard. The soldiers who were vigilant kept their heads up, and they'd bring the water and they'd cup it to their mouth and they'd keep their eyes up. The soldiers who were lazy and not vigilant, they would bow down like a dog and they'd lap the water like an animal. And so that's when God tells Gideon, look, select out all the guys who stand up and cup the water to their mouth. How many did he have out of that whole group of 10,000? 300 guys. That's who the army he brings to go and fight. So there's an imagery there of this army that goes before the brook and by the wayside. But the idea here with Christ here is that this victory, he completes the victory, and he refreshes himself by the brook by the wayside. This is a victor's rest. Christ goes to the brook, and you can see this image of him drinking from the brook. He's refreshing himself after the victory. And then David writes, therefore, here's where the imagery from Gideon comes in, therefore he will lift up his head. Lift up his head. Psalm 27:6 talks about the victor lifting up his head above the enemies around me. There is a posture of a conquering king or of a victor of army who doesn't bow their head down in humiliation, but keeps their head up and keeps their gaze up. We're told in the scriptures to lift our eyes, to fix our hope on Christ, which means lifting your eyes up. Colossians 3:1 says, set your heart and set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Don't be looking down. Don't look at your navel or at your shoes, worrying about your life. There's spiritual application here. Keep your eyes up, focused on Christ, who is the victor, who is victorious over his enemies. And so to lift your head and stand tall is to be proud and upright, and that's what Christ is doing. He is the victorious warrior, and he bows his head to no one. I want you to remember that. Christ bows his head as king to nobody. However, in the incarnation, when Christ came the first time, what did he do? He humbled himself. Even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, a lot of times our image of Christ is him being beaten and dragging his own bloody cross down the street and even needing someone to help him because he's so weak. And the image is of him being spit on and having his beard plucked out and a crown of thorns smushed into the top of his head and being stripped naked and laughed at and then being dressed again in fake royal robes, having nails driven through his hands and feet, bleeding and thirsting and crying out to his father. People standing around and laughing and scoffing at him. And I'll tell you, we are to see Christ in that way as humble, as lowly, but that's not where he stays. He doesn't stay on the cross. He doesn't stay in humility and even in humiliation on earth. That's not where he stays. That's not where he is. He ascended. He resurrected from the grave and he ascended. And the Bible says he is seated at the right hand of the Father, victorious. He is the warrior king who is exalted above every single enemy. That's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. And as he's doing this, he lifts his head. He lifts his head. And David is testifying, my Lord is at the right hand of the Lord God. Now the question would be, well, why is this such a stumbling block for the Jews in Jesus' day? Why did they have such a hard time with this? Because they knew that Jesus, or excuse me, they knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. They knew he was going to be a son of David. They knew that. And it was indisputable that Jesus was of Davidic lineage. Read the Gospels. Never once does a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe come to Jesus and ask him to prove the validity of his heritage. Nobody, that was not a question. Because they could go to the temple, they could read the records, and they knew he was a son of the Davidic line. But what they couldn't grasp is how a son of David could then in turn be greater than David. How could a son of David also be David's Lord? Well, Psalm 110 proves it. But how can this be? How does the one who's born of a virgin, who's born of a woman, who goes and dies on a cross in humiliation, how is he also the Lord of David? How is he greater than Solomon, and greater than Abraham, and greater than Moses? This is the mystery of the incarnation. How the sovereign Lord, Adonai, God, the second person of the Trinity, who is uncreated, eternal, and preeminent, David's Lord, even before David was born, according to the fullness of time, the Lord became a man. And he came to earth and he wrapped himself in a body, in a nature of a human being. He was born to Mary. He was adopted by Joseph. Both of them were descended from David. Jesus lived and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. Then he rose the third day to bring life to all who would repent and believe. So all sinners who are enemies of God can turn from their sins, can repent, and they can find forgiveness. So the king functions as a priest to redeem his enemies. That is what we call good news, gospel, that the sovereign Lord of heaven redeems sinners like you and me. Those who are enemies of the cross, he redeems. He buys you back. He forgives your sins, he restores you to relationship, and he seats you in the heavenly places in Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. Why does he do this? Why does God save his enemies? Why does he save us? Because of his great love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't know Jesus, turn from your sin today, right now. Turn from your sins. Acknowledge to God, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am not worthy to go to heaven. I haven't kept the commands. I'm not perfect. I don't love you. I've rebelled against you. Turn from your sins. Repent before the Lord and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who is your prophet, who is your priest, who is your king. Repent and turn from your sins. Believe on Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you will be saved. And he can do it. It's his sovereign decree to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe. We marvel that you have sworn and you will not change your mind, that you have enthroned your Son to be prophet, priest, and king, to stand in the gap, to stand in our place, and suffer wrath and shame, and endure all the guilt and the penalty that goes along with sinfulness, even though Jesus is not himself sinful, he's perfect. But yet you've given your Son to stand and to die in our place, and to save from sins. And the Bible tells us that we are declared righteous, that we are justified before you by our faith alone in Christ Jesus. It's not by our deeds, it's not by our works. We can't earn our way there. You save out of the loving kindness of your will and your heart. And you've purposed to do so. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone listening to me speaking right now who does not know you, who's never bowed the knee before you, the King, and confessed, I need to be forgiven, I need to be saved, I pray that they would hear these words and turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ right now. And Father, I also pray for those who may be shaky or feeling insecure, who don't feel assured, who are nervous, who are scared, who love the Lord but are terrified and don't know and are unsure of themselves, that they would place their hope squarely on Christ and be built up in the faith and be more confident, not in themselves, but in Christ Jesus. That they would build themselves up on their most holy faith. And Lord, for those who are founded and strong in their faith and who love you and serve you, that you would give them renewed energy, that they would have, even if they are older, a youthful vigor to stand and serve you. We are to you as the drops of the dew, so many those who love you, Lord, and so many more that you save on a daily basis. And we acknowledge you as our sovereign King, as our warrior, as our priest. You are the one who saves out of the goodness and the love and the righteousness of your own character. And so help us, Lord, to trust you evermore, to repent of our sins continuously, but to trust in you for life eternal. We thank you for your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.